to Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. May say 42 through 47, but I do want to start at verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. It was the last verse that Pastor Zach read last week, but we'll start there for good reason this week, particularly having our attention drawn to the sacrament of baptism through which people enter into the life of the church, because that is our focus this evening, is to think about what is the nature of a church, what are the descriptors and markers of a healthy church community. Really, in many ways, it does start with baptism, in entering into the church by grace through faith in Christ. We are grafted in, made the covenant people of God. So we'll start at verse 41, and I'll read through verse 47. So those who received his word, that is Peter's word, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. My NIV brain went back to the old translation. With glad and generous hearts. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There is so much good stuff in this passage, this scripture text. And there's a lot that we can pull from the passage. For example, we heard a sermon on this very text several months ago where Pastor Zach was preaching on the sacraments. And we do find a little bit of teaching about the sacraments themselves in this passage here. It is central to the life of the Christian that we receive the means of grace listed here. The passage begins with baptism and lists preaching and the breaking of bread, which we believe is a reference to communion and fellowship and prayer. And in those opening verses, we find how the Lord nourishes the church. We find the daily bread, you might say, of the church. But this evening, I'm going to focus a little bit more on the picture that we find here of Christian community. And so, certainly, the text can be interpreted as teaching on the way the Lord nourishes community, but we can also look at the effects that that has on a community of Christians. What will happen when people are being nourished through the means of grace? And so, we can certainly look to this passage in a season like right now, where we have just gone through a pandemic as a town and state and nation, and many people are asking questions about community. Many people are seeking community, recognizing after a time of social isolation that all of us has a need for a vibrant, life-giving, healthy community. People have been alone. And it has made many of us realize how much we need to be together. As the old saying goes, you don't know what you have until it's gone, right? That has happened certainly during this pandemic. Our own family was quarantined for 10 days when Pam and I had COVID. And we enjoyed the little community of our family, but also realized during that time we miss our friends. We miss our church. We realized when things were gone or taken away from us just how valuable those routines, those rhythms, that social engagement was for us individually and really us as a family as well. So, what kind of fellowship do we need? What are the markers of a healthy Christian community? Before we get to a good definition in Acts 2, I want to look at some of the world's options for how we can engage in community. And we'll have a little bit of fun tonight, as far as I think, looking at some of the different representations of community that are given to us through films. Every movie that you watch has an ethic of community in it. Even if there's just one person in that film or play, there is a presentation given to you about community, about either our need or maybe our lack of need for fellowship. Even if a movie just has one person, that is a commentary, every movie, on loneliness or isolation or self-sufficiency or independence or the hunger to be with other people. So in film, we can often see what the world presents to us as options for experiencing community. The first option that we can think of, you can see on the screen there. What is this film? The Godfather, right? Now, what kind of community does The Godfather present to us? Bill is smirking. I would guess that this is maybe a film that you've seen before, Bill. This is a tight-knit community, isn't it? This is a close community. They are close to one another. Is it a healthy community? Certainly not. If you've seen the film, you know it's quite full of violence, of hatred, of dirty deals being done and underhanded schemes and plots and getting back at rival families and the police. And so part of the reason that I bring up The Godfather as an example is to point out that a community that is close is not necessarily healthy. These people are together. Certainly they support one another in various ways, but it's a community based on power. And if you are a threat to the power of this community, you're out, like what happens later in the film for the groom in this picture. So, could this be a picture of how some churches interact with one another? We would convince ourselves, well, we have a lot of closeness here, but maybe there actually isn't all that much healthy community that's built on Christ and on humility, serving one another, loving God and loving each other. So, the first example being The Godfather. The second, maybe a movie fewer people have seen, but this is an image from The Truman Show. The Truman Show, a very good movie, rated PG, by the way, a great introduction to thinking a little bit deeper about films. The Truman Show is about a man named Truman Burbank, played by Jim Carrey. And in The Truman Show, everything is perfect. And that's really what this image represents. Even if you look at the space between the people walking on the street, it's almost the same from one person to the next. That's how orchestrated everything in this community is. Everything is clean and pristine, and the mailboxes are all perfect. The cars are all new. And in the plot of the movie, Truman Burbank, the main character, has no idea that he's living in a TV show that's completely about him. And this movie was made actually before reality TV became very popular. But there are hidden cameras everywhere in the community, and he has no clue. He was born in this town. He has never left the town. All of the other people in the town are actors. And it's a big TV show that he is the star of. Again, I commend the movie to you. It's very thought-provoking. And so, everyone he knows, including his own wife in the show, is an actor. It's paid to be there. And so, what binds that community together? Well, people are paid to be there. They have an incentive, that is their money, to go and show up and be a part of this community and act the part so that Truman can think it's a real place that he is living. Early on in the movie, your hope for Truman becomes that someday he'll get out. Someday he'll escape this phony, fake, too pristine world, which looks good but is lacking in real intimacy, in real adventure, in real enjoyment. It's all manufactured. Could the church become like this at times? When this happens in a church, people don't really have genuine interactions with one another. They're sort of there for just the benefit that they get out from it. A little bit like actors who get paid to go be in this community. There's no genuine interaction with one another when everyone's goal is to put up an impressive facade, to essentially function as an actor when going to church. The Truman Show gives us an example of a community that looks perfect, but there's nothing real there. And so it looks good for a little while, but it is actually not life-giving. The relationships that people have to one another are an act. Thirdly and lastly, we have Remember the Titans. And again, a film about community. And it's a movie about a high school football team with Denzel Washington there as the coach. And part of the reason I selected this is that team sports can give us a lot of parables about community. This film, of course, is no exception. The movie is set in Virginia in 1971 at a high school that was recently integrated. Black students and white students now going to be learning together, and that also means playing on the same football team. And so the coach's job is to come in and create a community, to help people respect one another, care for one another, and win some football games too. And so football becomes the means by which black and white players learn to work together, to respect one another, to value each other. And the players unite around this common goal, that is winning football games, and the result of uniting around that common goal is a sense of community. And so some people might criticize Remember the Titans for being simplistic. I read a few reviews of the movie that regarded it as formulaic or simplistic, and perhaps it could be a bit formulaic, but in principle, I think it shows us something about the church. And the question that a movie like this prompts us to ask about the church is, what do we rally around? What are we rallying around? What is our mission? What is our goal? It isn't a sport, obviously, which sport has a powerful ability to do this. And so what will bind us together? People who are different from one another. How will we come together in community? And that's an important question because for fellowship to happen among people who are very different from one another, there needs to be some unifier. There needs to be some cause or some force bringing us together. The fact that people are gathering doesn't mean that the community is healthy. Examples of The Godfather and The Truman Show reveal that to be true. Just the fact that people are with one another doesn't mean that a real experience of fellowship is happening. And given that people are different, we need something powerful to create that sense of fellowship. And the way to measure the health of a community is not really how we feel about it. There would have been some people who loved living in that phony life of The Truman Show. And there are some people who hate even the healthiest, most loving, and most gracious church. And so how we feel about a community doesn't really determine its health. What we need is an objective standard. An objective standard that tells us this is the blessed life of fellowship. And we have that in Acts chapter 2. Not exhaustively, perhaps, but we have a lot of good markers here. And so we look at the text again, and almost all of it will be projected back on the screen. And as I reread the text this evening, notice these markers, these verbs and descriptive words, adjectives, about what this community is like, what it's the mood or the attitude or the ethos of the community. And so keep in mind as I'm reading, the Spirit creates this community. It's not done through sheer force of will. It's done when the Spirit moves, like He did at Pentecost, and binds people together through Christ. So rereading, starting at verse 42, and they devoted themselves. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And so you see there in the first three verses, twice it mentions teaching and believing, the centrality of doctrine for the community. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and then in verse 44, all who believed were together. That's a great little statement about Christian community. All who believed were together and had all things in common. Does it mean they were all the same, that their personalities were disregarded, that their uniqueness was all gone? No, that's not what this is getting at. But they had all things that truly mattered in common. What is the goal of life? What is the purpose of the church? What is the mission of a church? They understood these things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. So, looking at that through the rest of my message, we're going to go through a little bit, in a, almost kind of a superficial way, some of these markers of healthy community. Think of how each activity here points to something about Jesus, something about the work of Christ or the teaching of Jesus. Jesus was devoted to going to the synagogue. And so it's not just something that's commanded abstractly, but this is the Christian life, to follow after Christ and to be devoted, and the Bible says, as was his custom, to spend the Sabbath in the synagogue, to hear the scriptures. And that is echoed, of course, in the New Testament church right away among Jesus' followers. What does this mean? It means that a Christian loves to hear the Word of God. A Christian loves to learn. So there's teaching involved. That's almost a dirty word in some evangelical circles today. Doctrine, teaching, theology. You're learning and growing in your knowledge of God if you're a Christian. Isn't that so clear in the opening verses of this? They devoted themselves to teaching. They, all who believed, were together. These, as they grow in knowledge of God, they move closer to one another. We love to listen to teaching about Jesus and the kingdom of God. That's a Christian. Notice that just after this, or after that initial point about being devoted to the apostles' teaching, that those who believe have all things in common. And even in verse 46 later on, day by day, they attended the temple together. And so there's not just a desire for knowledge, but there's a deep devotion to what is learned. You must be devoted to the Word of God to fully enjoy the benefits of Christian community. Secondly, after some more activities are listed in verse 42, fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer, we find the spirit of the community and their attitude towards the Lord, and it's one three-letter word there, and awe came upon every soul. So I love this combination of learning and of awe. This points us to another marker of Christian community, that we are not just learning about God, about His Word. We're not here to gain knowledge or facts or information for its own sake, but to truly know God is to be in awe of God. That there is an emotional, heartfelt response to this knowledge. And so it isn't sterile or even safe, you might say, in the C.S. Lewis definition of the word. It isn't predictable. It isn't just this thing that you put in a box and keep on a shelf. There is awe among the first Christians about what? Concerning the work of God. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So, to know God truly is to be filled with awe. That is a marker of healthy Christian community. Calling something awesome in our culture is fairly common, and it's kind of unfortunate, I think, that it's such a typical adjective to use for all kinds of things. I remember I had a professor in college, Ann Gilmore Bryson, a very refined woman who had a very polished sense of the English language, and she was my medieval history professor at Trinity Western University, and she would never use a slang term or a cliche. She communicated very precisely with a very impressive vocabulary, a very learned woman. And occasionally, Ann Gilmore Bryson would bring cookies to our class. It was a Friday night or a Friday afternoon 3-hour class on medieval history, which sounds maybe terrible to some people, but it was great to me. I love that class. 3 hours on a Friday afternoon learning about medieval Europe. And so she would bring cookies and was once stopped at a grocery store on the way to school to purchase a tin of cookies. Maybe you know those butter cookies that you can get in the tin. She would bring those to our class. And she was purchasing them at the grocery store, and the checkout clerk said to her, "These cookies are awesome." And I'll never forget how my professor just found it so strange to say that cookies are awesome. And she was, you know, gave a bit of a 10-minute rant on how we call everything awesome. And I think that she had a fair critique, especially when we compare cookies to a description of the presence of God in Acts chapter 2. Now, I don't think we should become the language police. And that was really not her attitude. She was just so surprised that somebody would say cookies are awesome. But what is awe? What is real Christian awe? It is to be struck with wonderment by something God has done. To be in awe of God. One of my favorite pastors, Paul Tripp, warns pastors especially of saying, do not lose your awe for God. Because the moment that happens, you start to manufacture all kinds of things or trusting ultimately in yourself. He says and he warns, do not lose, brothers and sisters, your awe of God, especially as Reformed Christians who have such a high view of God, of his glory, and grace, and power. The Christian loves this. We're struck with awe at what the Lord is doing among us. But this wasn't just a fearful awe, I would say. It was a sense of amazement and joy, because you find later they have glad and generous hearts and they're praising God. And so the result of realizing the awesome glory of God isn't necessarily a somber spirit. So there's a kind of awe that is just fearful, but it is what I would call a serious joy that together we are in awe of God. Isn't that where great community happens after a worship service, where we have just been in awe of God, singing praises to him, hearing about his wonderful works, or serving people alongside one another, and where we just would depart from something like that and say, wow, that was good. It was good because God blessed what we've done. So that leads into another description of this community as being generous with their possessions towards one another. So first we think about the teaching and belief. Second, we think of awe. Thirdly, we think of generosity. Throughout history, this passage has been used at times as an endorsement or even a command for communism. And by communism, I don't mean just like the political party. I mean the communism in the sense of no one has any personal belongings or private property. But some people would look at a text like this and they have all things in common and they sold what they had and there's sort of one communal bank account, you might say. And is that what's being taught in Acts chapter 2? There is a community in New Zealand right now where none of the men, for example, receive a salary. It's a Christian community. I'm not sure if it's a cult or not. There's a documentary on Amazon about this community that I was watching, but none of the men receives a salary. Everyone earns money that goes into sort of a central pot. Everyone dines together, and even the marriages are essentially arranged because of this. The level of personal autonomy is basically zero in this community, and although they haven't said so in the documentary that I've seen, I would guess this passage is a big part of the reason for the way they do things. Is that what Luke is teaching us in Acts 2 as he describes Christian community? No personal autonomy or no even a difference in socioeconomic level even within a church. I don't think so. I think a better example is happening right now also in a different place in the world, that is in Thailand. A better example comes from the Pakistani refugee community in Thailand. Did you know that right now there are thousands of Christian Pakistani people who are refugees because of their faith in Thailand. They go to Thailand because there's a tourism industry for them to go and work in. And so very few Christians in Pakistan who are persecuted, and thousands of them live in Bangkok, in Thailand. And so heard a great podcast about it this week, about persecution that is happening among these people in Thailand as well. And so these refugees from Thailand, from Pakistan, are often arrested under suspicion of being illegal aliens. And they're put in these dingy cells, and I saw some images of the cells, and they're essentially cages where sometimes people even die because of the poor treatment that they have there. And so on the surface, it looks like the Thai Immigration Service is enforcing law and order, but in reality, they are extorting these Christians because it's believed that some of them have a lot of money. And so the Thai authorities are extorting these people, arresting them. Well, if you pay us, we'll let them out. And this happens quite regularly in the Christian Pakistani community in Bangkok. So these poor Pakistani Christians who are already far from their homes, what do they do? How do they respond? They pool their money together and they pay for the release of their brothers and sisters from this dingy prison. I think that's what this is getting at, is when someone has a need and when a family is put in jail for being, and it's clear extortion that's happening, they've done nothing wrong, they're law-abiding citizens, good people, the church rallies alongside them. This is happening today. There are people in that prison right now. And this church does not give up on them. They care for them. They even sell maybe some possessions in order to release those people from prison. So that is the generous and communal spirit of the Christian church. And it is beautiful. It's a powerful story of what is happening there. It's stirring to us, and in a way, it returns us back to that sense of awe of something that God is doing among a poor, beaten-down people. Now, this doesn't mean that earning an income is immoral. I think that that's always the misinterpretation of this text, that earning a large income could be considered immoral. That is not what this is teaching. But it means that when someone has a need in the church is quick to respond, is generous in their response, and is open-handed in what they give to the person who was suffering. Well, why do we live this way? Well, that is how God loves us. That type of lavish, generous care that we show one another in the church is just a little taste and a living parable of the lavish, generous love of Christ towards us. That is an open-handed gift. So, what's the motive of all this worship and fellowship and community? Well, we don't worship regularly or support one another in the church to spite our enemies. I think that motive is increasing in evangelicalism probably today. I'm going to go to church just to stick it to those people who don't want me to. Oh, that's not really a pure motive, I would say, of seeking Christian community. Or our community doesn't exist to convince ourselves and our neighbors that we're perfect, just like the Truman Show people. That when we go there, everyone looks just right. No, we are bound together in Christ. We're bound together by the teaching of the apostles about Jesus. We're bound together by awe of what God is doing. We're bound together by love for God and a love that He gives us for one another. We are bound together in Christ. That's what this little phrase of being bound together in Christ is referring to, among many other things. So, the Apostles' Creed reminds us, we believe in the communion of saints. And that is the gathering and fellowship of Christians who are very different from one another in countless ways, but who have one great thing in common, that is Jesus. Furthermore, it's Jesus Himself who makes this community by the power of His Holy Spirit, binding people together. So, in closing, I think that this text is so comforting, isn't it? That this is what God will build. This is what God will do among his people. That is a great comfort to know that the church is a gold mine of spiritual blessing. That is a comfort. Maybe sometimes we need this reminder as we interact with people, as the church and the name of the church, the name of Christ, is trodden upon in our culture as just being this dysfunctional, power-hungry group of people. This is the church, this definition right here. And so we need perhaps to recover and be refreshed in our love for the church, a beautiful community that God is building. It is a comfort to see this definition, but it's also a challenge, isn't it? Because we have room for improvement in this regard. And so often these passages are comforting in the promises that they give, but also very challenging because we hear this description, we compare our own church or our family or our experience of community to it, and we say, it's not quite that perfectly yet. If we settle into church, if we just sort of let things stagnate or let a status quo attitude settle in, we can forget the amazing blessing that it is to be the people of God. The amazing blessing that it is to live in community with one another. We can forget, if we didn't have passages like this and many others in the Bible, about the great blessing that there is of being in a church, a member of a church, a member of God's people. There is truth in the church. There is love in the church. There is real fellowship that would boggle the mind of the secular person, I believe, in the church. There is transformation by the power of God in the church. And there's a lot more happening here than people going to church. That little phrase is true. It's good to go to church, but there's so much more to it than that, isn't there? This is where people are in awe of the amazing work of God. Amen? Amen? Amen.